Well, good afternoon, everyone, and welcome. I think there are a few first-timers here today, and you're very, very welcome. Though you might be shocked by the text that we have, we're not always in these dark waters, but some of these characters, we were looking at one last week, and who used the javelin to kill a husband and wife on their wedding night. And we have a similar kind of episode again today with the character of Jael. Now, follow along with me as I read from Judges chapter 4. You will know, perhaps, that Judges 4 and 5 relate the same incident, but chapter 5 tells the story in a poem, in a song, the Song of Deborah, but it refers to the incident that is here in Judges 4. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud. You remember Ehud was a lefty, he was left-handed. After Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, 'Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand.'" Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh, and Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zaanaim, which is near Kedesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, And all the army of Sisera fell at the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. Those are three unnecessary words, but so he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple. So on that day God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan, Cozbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor. Well, lunchtime reading right there. Another wonderful children's bedtime story. So let's talk about what happened, first of all. And then we'll ask, why is it here? And what do we learn from it? So the wife of Heber, the Kenite, Heber is described for us here as a descendant of Moses' father-in-law. And you remember Moses married a Midianite, and therefore his father-in-law was a Midianite. And so Heber and his descendants are descended from Moses' father-in-law. We are in the 12th century B.C., Ehud has died, the judge that precedes Deborah. And Israel returned to their default setting. And you read about it in the very first verse. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. It's a prevailing theme in the book of Judges. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. It's a time of relative ungodliness and apostasy in the history of Israel. And Israel find themselves at the mercy of Jabin, the king of Canaan. And who really shouldn't be there at all. Had Israel done what they were supposed to do in chapter 1 of Judges, rid the land of the Canaanites and occupy the land, then this would not be a problem. But because they refused to do what God asked them to do, they're now reaping the consequences. Jabin, as king, has a commander, a general, and his name is Sisera. And Sisera has 900 iron chariots. These were the lethal weapons of the 12th century BC. And if you imagine these chariots possibly having spears coming out from the spoke of the wheels as they plowed through men on foot, these weapons, these chariots could do a great deal of damage, death, and destruction. And we read in verse 3 that this lasted for 20 years, this oppression of Jabin, and the author of Judges 4 uses the adverb cruelly. They were oppressed cruelly for 20 years. It was a bad time. It was a time of great fear and oppression. And Deborah is now the judge. She's not like the other judges, not simply because she's a woman, but that too. She's not like the others in that she is not a warrior, as many of the other judges were. She is a judge in the literal sense of the term. She judges cases in dispute among the Israelites. And these would be legal matters and perhaps family matters and relational matters. And she was good at it. And Scripture records her wisdom. She is not a judge because of military prowess and might. She's a judge because she is wise and fair and obeys God's command. She rules then from wisdom, and she rules from her character rather than her power. Othniel went to war. Ehud made assassination attempts. But Deborah is a godly woman. And there are two godly women in this chapter. She sends for Barak in verse 6, her commander, the opposite of Sisera. Sisera's counterpart. And tells him to take 10,000 men from Zebulun and Naphtali up in the north and take them to Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is believed by Christians to be the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's to the southwest of the Sea of Galilee. And below Mount Tabor is the plain of Jezreel, where you can easily, to this very day, you can easily imagine flat terrain making chariots easy to maneuver. Chariots are no good in the mountains, but they're ideal on flat ground. Mount Tabor, of course, and there's always an advantage. I know nothing. I've never been in the military, and I know nothing about military matters, but one imagines that attacking from above is a lot easier than attacking from below. And so having them up on Mount Tabor, where the chariots wouldn't be able to come, was both defensive but also strategic. His missions, Barak's mission, is to destroy the Canaanites and their chariots and Sisera, their commander. Now, commentators are divided about Barak's response in verses 9 and 10. There is a pessimistic view that Barak won't go unless Deborah goes with him. And that, some commentators suggest, I'm not sure that I accept this point of view, but I'll give it to you nevertheless. Some commentators think this is a misstep on Barak's part, that this is a sign of weakness, a sign of lack of faith, and he needs the judge. Maybe he was suspicious of Deborah's point of view here, what was her ultimate aim in this battle that looked like a foregone conclusion. There was no way you could win a battle against 900 iron chariots. So he was walking into a trap. He was walking into a certain defeat. And so he asks that she go with him. And after, in verse 14, after Sisera has gathered his armies, Deborah again tells Barak to go and explains that God will go ahead of you. I want to pause there just for a second in verse 14. Up, for this is the day which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? It's an interesting metaphor, isn't it? That God doesn't exist in space and time, but whenever the Bible talks about God, it has to accommodate to our way of thinking. And when you've got an appointment, a surgery, an awkward, difficult conversation that you have to have, God goes out before you. So that when you get there, He's already there. He's already prepared the way. He's already made arrangements. It's a wonderful idea that God goes out before you. Now, there are others who think that a more optimistic view of Barak at this point. And I won't go into the details, but there are possible Hebrew translations that suggest that Barak was not exercising a lack of faith at all. And in that view, you've got Barak exercising faith against overwhelming odds. Exercising faith against overwhelming odds. It's where you are and where I am in 2022. Exercising faith. You turn on the TV and it will drive you crazy, because it's crazy. We live in a crazy world. When everything has been turned upside down, and we are facing overwhelming odds as a church, speaking generally. And so there's something here that we can learn from Barak. To go into battle against 900 iron chariots with just foot soldiers, and they weren't soldiers, they were just young men. Israel didn't have an army as such. It had no basic training. They were just men wielding swords. But they fought. Barak comes down the mountain with his 10,000 men and they fought. And it's a rout. It's an incredible defeat of Sisera's men and their chariots. We aren't given all the details. We'd love to have the details. This is a huge battle, and you have to imagine the battle scene. And it's death and destruction and blood and gore. God went out before them. God ensured that the prophecy of Deborah came true. So in verse 11 we read, Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zaananim, which is near Kadesh. Lots of questions. Why? Why did he separate himself? I don't know. We're not told. But he did. And Sisera's army is routed, and Sisera is on the run. Gets out of his chariot, because it's going to be of no use to him now, because he has to run to the hills. He has to run into the mountains. He has to find a hiding place, and it won't be down in the valley below. So he's running for his life. And he reaches the tent of Jael. We're not sure where Heber is. Apparently it's only her there. And we're told a little background piece of information in verse 17, that Jabin, the king of Canaan, and Heber were allies. How that had come about, we don't know. What are the implications of that? Was that an illicit alliance? Should he have been on the side of the Israelites rather than on the side of Jabin, the king of Canaan? Lots of questions that we don't have any answers to. All we know is that Jael knows who Sisera is and invites him in, into her tent. But dangerous thing to do. We read in the next chapter that the Canaanite soldiers were abusing and raping women. Very explicit statement in chapter 5 of Judges. And he asks her for some water to drink, and she gives him milk. Why? Because it would be full fat curdled milk that would make him sleepy, and he's tired. And she puts a mat or something over him, perhaps to camouflage him in case anybody came in and they might just think it's her husband. And then she takes a tent peg. Now, don't be offended, I'm just the messenger. But putting up tents and taking down tents was women's work in the 12th century BC. We've come a long way. So she knew all about tent pegs. This was a kitchen appliance, a household appliance. And while JL is in La La Land, she takes the tent peg and a hammer and hammers it through his temple into the ground. He is staked to the ground. And, as if we couldn't work this out, the Holy Spirit tells us, and he died. And then later, to clean up the whole story, Barak, the military commander for Deborah, Barak is coming. Imagine him, he's got a sword in his hand, and JL says, I know where the man is that you're looking for. And she invites him in, and you can imagine he's going in with his sword drawn, and there he is on the ground with a tent peg in his head, and he is dead. Now, what do we make of this? What's the point of the story? It's in the Bible, so what do we make of it? Now, you could spiritualize it. You could regard this as an allegory. And you should take your tent peg and kill all of your sins through the head. A final blow. But that's not what's going on here. This is not an allegory. This is history. This is a story that actually happened in history. It is JL who kills this man. And there's a little bit of irony, I think. It's not Barak. It's not the commander. It's not one of the soldiers. It's not even a man. It's a woman. Not with a sword, but with a tent peg, with a kitchen appliance. She's nobody. And yet, she performs a necessary action. Now, you may say, necessary? Couldn't she just have tied him up or something? This is war. You may object to this story. You may have all kinds of wokish responses to this story and say, where's the love in this passage? Aren't we supposed to love our enemies? And we're supposed to turn the other cheek. This is war. You don't want a soldier in battle simply to turn the other cheek. You want him to pull the trigger and shoot. The ethics that apply to us as individuals are different from the ethics that apply in war. This is war. There is no telling what this man would have done to her. Had he woken up? And she's all alone? This was self-defense in a time of war. But you say, it's messy. I mean, it's messy. Reading this story, you get your hands dirty. But this is God's story of salvation. And God's story of salvation is messy. Calvary is messy. The crucifixion was messy. The scourging by Pilate was messy. This is God saving his people, bringing them to the land of promise. You say, well, isn't that unfair? Well, people have objected for centuries about how fair is it to oust people. We have to be careful now about American history and all that. We won't go down that road just now, but it's a similar story. The Canaanites were driven out, killed, so that Israel could occupy the land. Well, that's certainly not woke. The answer is that God said so. Now, if you don't believe in God, then that's your problem. The iniquity of the Canaanites had reached such a pitch that God said, I will wipe you off the face of the earth and place my people there instead. That's the narrative. What do we learn from this passage? The bravery, the courage, the opportunistic way. Jael, although Deborah had prophesied this, it is unlikely that Jael knew anything about it. She had an opportunity. She saw it and she took it to fulfill God's command to kill someone. A Canaanite general in his bed with a kitchen appliance. What would you do if you were in Germany in the Second World War and you had Jews up in the attic and the Nazis and knocking on the door and saying, are there any Jews in this house? What are you going to say? You're going to lie and ask God for forgiveness later. Jews? I've never seen any Jews. Shut the door. Lord, I'm sorry. I didn't know what else to do. But I didn't want the blood of these Jews on my hands. So forgive me. She did what she needed to do. You can't say, you see, some will try and say that the Bible is just reporting this incident, but it's not making any ethical evaluation of this incident. Well, wrong. Because Deborah sings a song about it in chapter 5, praising by name Jael. Does it worry you, this story? Is it going to rob you of sleep tonight? Are you going to be all upset? Because it doesn't worry me at all. This is a fallen world. This is a sinful world. And bad things happen. And in order for God to save his people, bad things have to happen. Jesus has to die a terrible, terrible death as our sin bearer and substitute. Well, I promise these stories are going to get better as the weeks go by, but I wanted to throw in a couple of gory ones. A woman And we don't know anything else about her, except she was there at the right place at the right time, and she exercised faith and did it for God. And sometimes little people can be in the right place at the right time to do God's bidding. Well, that's a signal that it's time for me to end. It's right there. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. This is in one sense, an exciting story. It's a gory story. But you are all over it. And we thank you. Thank you for the faith and courage of JL. Help us to find those opportunities where we can do something for you, even if it's gory and nasty, but to do it because we love you, and we love you more than we love anyone or anything else. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.